The world is filled with Christians who are convinced that they are nobodies. They're not blessed with the more prominent gifts. They're not very well known. They're not very influential. And they really feel that they are of little of no value to the Lord. They look at famous Christians or very gifted Christians, lay leaders in their church, and they say, "Oh, if I could only be like him, then I could be used of God." It may even be worse when such a quiet and unpretentious person who feels he has no gifts to speak of is married to an extremely gifted person who's in demand and in the public eye. That way his nothingness is brought home to his mind almost every day. He can never forget it. But I think the toughest situation of all may be when a husband is the obscure one and his wife is the famous one. That could pretty well destroy that famous male ego we hear so much about. I want you to meet a man who lived under just that kind of a shadow. He's not one of your more famous biblical characters. As a matter of fact, very few Christians could tell you who he is. I did this study that I'm sharing with you today 5 weeks ago, and I have asked a number of people during that five-week period if they knew who Lapidoth was. Not one believer that I have questioned, pastors or laymen, could tell me who Lapidoth was. So I would repeat, this is not one of your more famous Bible characters we're studying today. He's usually not even identified with his famous wife because her name is usually identified with another man, strange as that may seem. In the Bible, that's true. Her name is more often associated with another judge named Barak. We always hear about Deborah and Barak. So poor Lapidoth, he can't even ride to fame on the skirt tails of his wife. He's the epitome of obscurity. He's the husband of a judge named Deborah. Now, there may not be too many men here this morning who have famous wives, or at least wives who are more famous than they. But there are certainly many men and women and young people here today who feel unknown, ungifted, unproductive, and certainly unappreciated. So it may be helpful to study what I saw in print somewhere, and I can't even find where I saw it now, but I remember reading not too many months ago, someone referred to this as the Lapidoth principle. That's where I got the seed idea for this message this morning. Or the subtitle would be, "How to Be a Nobody and Like It." All right? I want you to look at the only reference to Lapidoth in the whole Bible. It's in Judges chapter 4 and verse 4. Judges 4:4. It says, "And Deborah the prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, judged Israel at that time." Now that's it. We don't know any more about this man than what I just read to you in Judges 4:4. Not another word spoken about him. His name nowhere else appears in all of Holy Scripture. Yet he's very much a part of this story because God saw fit to put his name here. God didn't have to tell us that Deborah was married. God didn't have to tell us Deborah's husband's name, even if we knew she was married. But he tells us. And that lets us know that while he wasn't very prominent, he must have been important. Important enough to have his name recorded in the Scripture. So let's look at his life today, what we can construct by the story around him. And first of all, let's look at the conditions of Lapidoth's day. When the children of Israel settled down in Canaan, it was a tremendous adjustment from the life of desert nomads to the life of settlers and farmers. Their way of life was decidedly primitive as compared to the sophisticated Canaanites among whom they lived. But they soon learned the techniques of construction and farming and craftsmanship, which the Canaanites had spent years, centuries developing. It was a sophisticated culture that had been formed through centuries of development. And slowly but surely, the children of Israel absorbed the culture of the Canaanites around them. Now, unfortunately, when their crops did poorly, they assumed that their God was not being faithful to them. So they decided they would not only try the culture of the Canaanites, they would also try the gods of the Canaanites as well. And that's when our God tried to get their attention by allowing foreign nations to oppress them. Now, a leading Canaanite stronghold was the northern city of Hazor, far to the north of the land. If you read through the book of Joshua and the conquest of the land, you'll discover that Joshua conquered the city of Hazor years before this. But the city was soon rebuilt, and the Canaanites quietly rearmed themselves while the Israelites were preoccupied with other things. The time frame here is what historians call the early Iron Age, from about 1200 to 900 BC. And these craftsmen in the early Iron Age were master iron craftsmen. And under the leadership of their king, Jabin, they soon had a huge army of foot soldiers, well equipped with iron spears and shields and armor. And along with that, they had a division of 900 iron chariots. They were the tanks of the day. They were a well-equipped and mighty army. And with hardly a whimper of resistance, that mighty army moved south, subjected the land of Israel to their rule, and oppressed the people of Israel for 20 years. Now, the Canaanites were not what we would call benevolent rulers. They refused to permit the Israelites to own any weapons, as we would expect of a conquering people. But then they proceeded to oppress and terrorize the whole countryside without opposition, since the Israelites had no weapons. We learn from chapter 5 of Judges, which we call the Song of Deborah and Barak, and I'm piecing together things that are revealed in this chapter. But we learn that most people were even afraid to use the major highways. They used back roads to avoid the plundering bands of soldiers. See verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. Beside that, Israel's population was dwindling, and its small towns were deserted. See verse 7. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel. No place without walls was secure against the army's ruthless tyranny. It looks as though the foot of the Canaanites is on the throat of Israel. And there it stayed for 20 years, slowly squeezing the life out of God's chosen people. Surely a man like Lapidoth would like to have done something about it. But what could he do? What is one man against a mighty army equipped with these great iron weapons? What is one man against a powerful nation? The conditions of Lapidoth's day. I want you to look secondly at the fame of Lapidoth's wife. She was a most unusual woman. The Bible calls her a prophetess. Let's go back to chapter 4 and verse 4. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, judged Israel at that time. Since she was a prophetess, we assume that the Spirit of God came upon her in a unique way, and she was able to discern the mind and the purpose of God and to declare the will of God to the people around her. And that prophetic gift, with its accompanying divine wisdom, caused the people of Israel to seek her out for wise counsel and for judgment. Look at it in verse 5. It says, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. When disputes broke out between neighbors, they would make their way through the back country, through the byways, avoiding the main roads, to that famous palm tree about 12 miles north of Jerusalem in the hill country of Ephraim. And there Deborah, this godly, gifted woman, would hear their case and would render a decision and would share with them the great truths of God that had been revealed to her. Now the judges were also considered to be rulers in Israel. Not only did they judge cases like judges do today, but they ruled the people. While the Canaanites actually ruled the land, as far as the Israelites were concerned, they looked to the judges as their governors. So here is Deborah in a position of authority, not of her own choosing. She didn't decide one day, well, now I want to be a career woman, and I think being a judge would be a nice career. So God, I'm going to be a judge. That isn't the way this happened at all. God chose this woman. She was chosen by divine appointment and by common consent of the people. It was realized that she was a gifted woman with a gift of prophecy, and so people sought her out. And as a matter of fact, she herself says that God gave her the authority she had. Look at chapter 5 and verse 13 again in that song. It says, "Then he made him who remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people, and the Lord made me have dominion over the mighty." She didn't choose it. God made her have dominion over mighty men. Now she's the only woman in the entire Old Testament to hold such authority, who did not usurp it or come by it through family ties, family connections. The only one. That certainly sets her apart as a truly gifted woman. And the nation of Israel beat a path to her door to gain the benefit of those divinely bestowed gifts. They wanted the advantages that would come by contact with this great and godly woman, Deborah. Now, I would like to suggest to you this morning that it's doubtful in the culture of her day that she could have acquired such prominence apart from her husband's wholehearted support. Women in that day were clearly in a subordinate role. So Lapidoth had to be a man who recognized that God's hand was upon his wife and who wholeheartedly permitted her to serve God and her nation, who supported her and encouraged her in every possible way. Evidently, Lapidoth was a man who willingly took a back seat. He gladly filled the one slot in the divine orchestra that the divine orchestra director has trouble filling. Second fiddle. He was willing to be second. And I'll tell you, that's the hardest instrument in the orchestra to play, especially when your wife is first chair. That's not easy at all. It's like being Mr. Maribel Morgan, you know, or Mr. Joyce Landorf, or Mr. Norma Zimmer, or some other prominent Christian in our day. Now, some have suggested that Lapidoth was really dead when this story took place, or that he was an invalid. But I just can't believe that. I don't think the Spirit of God would have told us this had that been the case. The phrase, "the wife of Lapidoth," inserted in Judges 4:4, would imply that not only was he alive, but that Deborah was very much in subjection to him, that she fulfilled her responsibilities, first of all, as a submissive wife, even before her ministry to the nation. Now, there are women far less gifted and prominent than Deborah, who in our day resent being known as the wife of so-and-so. They consider that to be demeaning and belittling and stifling to them as individuals. But evidently it didn't bother Deborah. That's the way she's titled for us in the Holy Scripture. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. And for those who would rebel and resist that, maybe there is revealed there a trace of the rebelliousness against the Lord that has never really been acknowledged or faced honestly or dealt with before God. Deborah didn't chafe under that. In the scripture, she is called the wife of Lapidoth. So much for the fame of Lapidoth's wife. I want to turn thirdly to the deliverance of Lapidoth's people. As Deborah heard the people and their cases week after week and dispensed justice and mercy, It seems as though she became more and more burdened with the plight of her oppressed nation. The conviction was forming in her soul that God was about to deliver his people. She could be still no longer. That divine conviction gripped her heart and her soul. And she began to talk openly about deliverance. Listen to her describe it in her famous song, verse 7. I read part of it. Chapter 5, verse 7. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. That's a very interesting way to describe it. In all probability, she had no children of her own. Motherhood was a mark of honor among the Jews. And we surely would have been told if Deborah had had children. But there is nothing said. And having none of her own, it looks as though she became a mother to the entire nation of Israel. Not only turning their hearts back to God, as any godly mother would do, but also sympathizing with them, encouraging them, reassuring them, challenging them to faith and to courage. She was a godly mother to the nation. While oppression drives many people to accept the status quo, sometimes it brings out the best in people who are gifted leaders. They see opportunities to glorify God and provide godly leadership when the situation is the hardest. God had prepared Deborah for this exciting and crucial moment in Israel's history. Her years of faithfully declaring the mind of God have also prepared the people for the crucial day of deliverance. And she knew that it was time to make a move. And in that poetic song, she cries in verse 12, "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam." That's the way it's put in the poetic song. But go back to the historic narrative, please. Chapter 4, verse 6, and read about it there. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun? And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand." That's the story. She issues the challenge to this judge in the northern precinct of Israel. Kadesh Naphtali was very close to Hazor, right up in the northern extremity of the land. Barak judged in the northern part of the land, as she judged down near to Jerusalem. And he had felt the full fury of the Canaanites' oppression being right near their capital city. Evidently, he had the military ability to do the job, to marshal an army and lead them to victory. But unfortunately, he lacked the faith and vision that Deborah had. In verse 8, he sends word back to Deborah, "If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go." Doesn't sound like a very courageous man, does it? He wants that woman with him on the battlefield, or he isn't going to start the battle. Strange, indeed. The battlefield was no place for a woman. But sometimes, women must do what God would prefer men to do, because there aren't any men who will do it. And that seemed to be the case. Barak is not going to do the will of God unless this fellow judge in the southern part of the land comes with him. You know, where would the world be today without women, particularly in its missionary enterprise, the Christian world? Godly, faithful women who have filled the ranks when men didn't have the courage to go. Some of the greatest missionary ventures of all time have been accomplished by women. And sometimes they've had to do jobs God intended for men to do because there were no men available or willing to go. And God has been pleased to bless them for it. They've even taken positions in churches that God clearly says in the scripture men ought to have. But they've done it because there were no men equipped, qualified, or willing to do the job. And I repeat, God has blessed them for it. Most of them trained the men who finally took their place when they became qualified to do the job. Deborah was no glory hound. She had no desire to take the lead. She didn't do this by choice. She called on others to lead. That's why she called on Barak. She said, "You organize the army and you lead them into battle. This is no job for a woman to do. God wants you to do it, Barak." She knew that in her culture, it was considered to be a shame for men to accept the leadership of a woman, no matter how capable the woman might be. She wasn't trying to buck the system. She wasn't trying to prove anything. She merely wanted to do the will of God. But if God wanted her on that battlefield to get the job done, she was ready to go. So she said in verse 9, "I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera," that's the captain of the Canaanite army, "into the hand of a woman." She wasn't talking about herself either. She was talking about another woman named Jael. But anyway, so Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So she moves to the battlefield to get the job done. She's a woman of action, a godly woman who could inspire people to heights of dedication. But first and foremost, may I remind you, she was a faithful wife to Lapidoth. Now, some people are concerned about her calling Barak to mobilize the troops. Why didn't she ask her husband to do it? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us why, but that's no problem to me. I think people like to make problems when they read narrative portions in the Scripture. They think they've thought of a problem nobody else has thought about, you know, and that casts the whole Scripture into disrepute. How foolish! Barak was a judge. Lapidoth was not. He was already reputed to be a leader in the nation Israel. Furthermore, Barak lived in the area from which the troops must come. Lapidoth did not. Barak was probably a gifted military strategist. Lapidoth was not. But most important of all, Lapidoth was God's man. Barak was God's man, excuse me. And how could Lapidoth take offense at that? God put his hand on the one of his choosing. Now, I don't know where he was when Deborah went to battle. We're not told. I don't know whether her husband, Lapidoth, was by her side or whether he was home keeping the fires burning. But I'm confident that he supported her in doing the will of God. And I doubt very seriously that God would have blessed her venture had it been any other way. But bless he did, although the odds against them were incredible. And their 10,000 men looked like nothing against the hosts of the Canaanites with their iron chariots. They attacked at Deborah's command. Verse 14. And Deborah said unto Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the nations, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. What a tremendous victory. What a miraculous triumph. Deborah's song, incidentally, indicates that God aided the Israelites with a fierce rainstorm. At least that's the idea we get from chapter 5 and verse 4. Look at it. "Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even distant Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel." Drop down to chapter 5, verse 20. "They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength." The Jewish historian Josephus adds his comments to this story. And he reveals to us that the beating rain and hail blunted the effectiveness of the Canaanites' long-range bows, and the soggy ground swallowed up their chariot wheels and their horses' hoofs. And the rising river Kishon, as the scripture itself says, swept many of the Canaanites away. And God gave them a glorious victory that day. It's interesting to note that Deborah's name means literally a bee. A bee. And certainly she was that. She busied herself with serving the people of the Lord. She was as busy as a bee, and she offered herself to sting the enemies of the Lord. And sting them she did. Incidentally, the name Lapidoth means a lamp or a light, a torch. He was not in the public eye. He doesn't get any of the glory. He's not even mentioned in Deborah's song of praise in chapter 5. He's obviously not as forceful as his wife. He's not as gifted as his wife. But he's consistently shedding spiritual light behind the scenes in his own quiet way. Where would she be without him? The Spirit of God took the pains to tell us that Deborah the prophetess was the wife of Lapidoth. Now I want to discuss for a few minutes finally today the importance of Lapidoth's position. Because there's so many people, so many Christians, probably in this room this morning, who feel pretty much like that man must have felt. Rather obscure, beside more gifted and more famous people. Let me ask you a question as we get into this final point today. If you had your choice, if you had lived in that day, you could have been man or woman, and you had your choice, which of these two would you have rather been? Deborah or her husband, Lapidoth? Now, I can't take a poll here. I wish I could, but I would surmise that probably 9 out of 10 people would rather be Deborah than Lapidoth. Experiencing the glamour and the glory of being out there in the front. Taking the lead, making decisions, dazzling the nation with their heroics, being the idol of every schoolboy and girl in the nation Israel, a household word throughout the land. Wouldn't that be neat? You know, glamorous and glorious. Sounds so fascinating and exciting. May I suggest to you this morning that there are some definite advantages in being a Lapidoth rather than a Deborah? There really are. I could think of some as I sat and just pondered on it for a few minutes, and you could probably think of a whole lot more. For one thing, Lapidoth has more time to enjoy life and quietly get to know God more intimately. Deborah is so busy, busy, busy serving people and doing the work that I would imagine there were some strains on her time. Most famous people find that to be true. Now, for another thing, I would imagine Lapidoth had more opportunity to just sit and think creatively and explore his own thoughts and feelings. And probably with less demands and less pressures, it was easier for him to choose what he believed God wanted him to do rather than what other people thought God wanted him to do. Most people who are very gifted and who are in the limelight usually have to govern their lives by what other people think they ought to be doing. At least that pressure's on them. They have to resist that pressure for their own sanity and the welfare of their families, but that pressure is on them. There are just a few advantages. But more important than the advantages, that's really a minor thing. Far more important than the advantages is the fact that God considers Lapidoth to be every bit as important to the ongoing of his work as his famous wife who's in the spotlight, and every obscure person from Lapidoth's day to this. God sees as just as important as those people out there in the spotlight who get most of the glory and the praise. One of the key passages on this is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 to 25, which we read this morning in our scripture lesson. I'm not going to read the whole passage again, but let me just read to you verse 22 and verse 24 from Living Letters. I just like the way it says it. For our memory verse, we've chosen the New International Version, which says, "On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable." Living Letters says, "Some of the parts that seem weakest and least important are really the most necessary." Verse 24, So God has put the body together in such a way that extra honor and care are given to those parts that might otherwise seem less important. You thought you were a nobody? God says, I'm going to give you more honor and care than the more prominent parts. Let's just take an illustration right here this morning. Here I am standing up here in front of you people. Most of you are watching me and listening to me. I'm the one who has the privilege of ministering today, and it is a privilege, a sacred privilege, and I don't take it lightly. I thank God for this privilege. But do you realize how many other people are involved in what we're doing here this morning and how important they are? So I prepared this message and I'm preaching and you came to hear it, probably. I assume that most of you, or maybe some of you anyway, came to hear the message this morning. But somebody prepared this building for us to meet in. Somebody cleaned it. Somebody straightened it up and got the temperature proper and the lights the right on. And somebody's up there working the sound system so you can hear me. And somebody up there is working cassette tapes so that you can get one if you like and use this message later for your own edification or to share it with others. And somebody, lots of people were involved in preparing that bulletin that you have in your hand that gives you the order of service and the announcements for the week and many other things involved in there that we would like you to know about. I mean, there are just so many things, so many people, hundreds of other things that I couldn't even begin to mention this morning. Other people were involved in what happens here today. And God says they're just as important as anything I can do up here, standing behind this pulpit this morning. God says they're going to be rewarded for what they do to the same degree I am. Maybe more. Maybe their attitude was better than mine this morning. And God will even have greater reward for them than for what I'm doing here. Now maybe some are saying, I can't relate to what you're saying. I still don't understand. How can you say I'm so necessary when I can't do anything? And I really didn't do anything to get ready for this service this morning. I didn't help. What can a person like Lapidoth do to make a contribution to God's work and to God's people? That's really what we need to know, isn't it? I mean, we're not told what he did. We're not told anything about him. But so let's just speculate about what we could do if we were in such an obscure position as this man Lapidoth. What can he do to realize in his experience the importance God places on him in that passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 12? And so probably build his own sense of self-worth, which is important to his mental and emotional well-being. As you've noticed from the outline, I've suggested six things he can do. Let's just say a word about each one. First, he can pray. Whether he's married to a person with leadership responsibilities or whether he's just observing from the pew, he can pray that God will give wisdom to the leaders. I'm not talking about just me. I'm talking about all the pastoral staff and elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers and helpers and choir members and so on, that he will give wisdom. And then particularly for the leaders, that they'll have the ability to make the right decisions, that they'll have sensitivity to people's needs. I need prayer in that regard. That God will give them a spirit of humility, that God will give them strength to cope with the pressures, and they're certainly there. I'm convinced that people in leadership positions cannot, absolutely cannot function adequately without the prayers of God's people. And if you pray for someone whose ministry God blesses, then you are as responsible for what happens as that person is. And God's going to reward you for it. If someone gets saved here this morning, and you have prayed for God's blessing on this message, its preparation and its delivery, and you have asked God to bring somebody to know Jesus Christ, you're going to have as much reward in heaven for that, maybe more, than I will have for it. Pray. Lapidoth can pray. Secondly, he can offer a listening ear. While people like Deborah often appear to be very confident and self-assured, that is not always true. Let me tell you from experience, that's not always true. They often need somebody to act as a sounding board, to bounce thoughts and ideas and feelings off of. They don't always sound the same when they bounce back, believe me. And that's only possible, of course, if you're close to someone in a leadership capacity or married to someone. But it's so very important to be there when you're needed to offer a listening ear. Not a lecture, just listen. Maybe ask questions to stimulate thought, but a listening ear. Third, he can encourage. He can encourage. Just being there is often an encouragement when that person needs you. But that's important, particularly if you're married to someone in a leadership position. And I'm not talking about just pastors now. I'm talking about anyone in a leadership position. It's important. You can encourage. And then verbal encouragement is important. Not flattery, but just the assurance that God is in control and God is at work. Fourth, he can suggest biblical alternatives. Whoever, man or woman, in a leadership capacity, faces a crucial decision and is not certain of God's will, let me tell you, it is refreshing and good to hear somebody say, "Have you thought about this?" And then to share some fresh biblical perspective. You see, he may not be a great leader, but if he's in the Word for himself and growing in the Lord, God can use him to throw fresh insight onto difficult situations. And what a profound influence a Lapidoth, a nobody, can have by just sharing biblical insights that God has given to them in their own study of the Word. That means Lapidoths have to be in the Word just like Deborahs do, you see. It's every bit as important for them. Fifth, he can suggest possible areas of growth. Now, this is a sticky one, believe me. Because it has to be done graciously and kindly, not negatively and critically. But I'm convinced that people who sit back and observe others who are in positions of leadership often can see the blind spots in their lives. And I think they have an obligation to share them. A leader doesn't need to be surrounded by yes men, you see, who hang on every word and who automatically agree with everything he says and act as though he could never make a mistake. He doesn't need that. Now, he doesn't need the other side either. He doesn't need negative people who are obstructionists, who disagree with everything he says and oppose every idea and put him down. He doesn't need them either. He doesn't need people who try to manipulate him either into doing what they think he ought to be doing. He needs people. I'll tell you what a leader needs. Here it is. He needs people who will make a positive contribution to his spiritual life. Every person in a leadership capacity in this church needs that, whether Sunday school teacher, officer, pastor, or what. They need people who will make a positive spiritual contribution to their lives. Six, he can offer to help relieve pressure. The pressures of leadership are sometimes overwhelming. And there are little things that can become the proverbial straw that breaks the camel's back. Things that others could do, that others ought to be doing. Let me give you an illustration. When I was in my first pastorate, I was the only pastor. It was a small church, and I did everything. I did all the visiting, all the weddings, all the funerals, some of the cleaning and painting and mimeographing, all the mimeographing and typing and everything. I didn't even have a secretary. I was it. It was a one-man show. In addition to that, pastoring a church of slightly more than 100 people, doing everything. I was also taking my doctoral work at Dallas Seminary. I was busy. In addition to that, I used to go out one or two evenings a week and try to call on every newcomer in our immediate area, 5-mile radius of my church. I was busy. You know, there was a woman, a godly woman in our first pastorate, who would often offer to mind our children, and all three of our children, the three that we had at that time, were small and needed babysitting. She offered to take care of them while Mary and I would go out and visit together or go to an important meeting or do something else that needed to be done in the ministry of the gospel. How I thank God for that dear, godly woman, Mrs. Coulter, who offered so often to take care of the children while we did things that were involved in the ministry. Incidentally, my children are grown, and I don't need babysitting anymore, but there are other members of the pastoral staff who do, if anyone would like to volunteer, where both husband and wife are involved in a ministry at the same night, and who must pay babysitters so that they can go and carry on the ministry which they are responsible to carry on in this church. There is no reason why that should be true. There are people who could do that ministry, who are sitting back saying, "Oh, I can't do anything. I'm just a nobody." Ah, they could be doing little things like that. And there's so many other things, not just babysitting, that can be done to make the work of God function more effectively. We need people like Lapidoth, who may think they have no gifts, but who can be used to do important jobs that will free other people to serve Jesus Christ in ways they can't serve. Now, Lapidoths don't usually get any of the glory on earth, but they can have a deep sense of satisfaction in being indispensable in God's work. And better yet, they will share an equal reward in heaven with those whom they assisted and supported and encouraged and prayed for. There's a very interesting story in 1 Samuel chapter 30 with which I'd like to conclude this message this morning. One day when David returned home with his army, he found his city plundered and burned, and the wives of all of his soldiers kidnapped by the Amalekites. So he took 400 men with him and pursued the Amalekites, and he left 200 men to guard the baggage, their belongings that remained, what little there was. These 200 men said they were really too tired to go and fight. They had been fighting. They were worn out. So David said, "All right, you stay and guard the baggage and we'll go and reclaim our loved ones." When they defeated the Amalekites and rescued the people and recovered all the spoil, some of the 400 started grumbling and saying, "Now wait a minute, David, we're not going to share the spoil with those 200. They didn't go with us to the battle. They didn't fight." That's when David speaks in verse 23 of 1 Samuel 30. "Then said David, 'You shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is who goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be who tarrieth by the baggage, and they shall divide alike.' And it was so from that day onward, that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day." The old King James says, "Those who stay by the stuff." I like that. They get the same reward as the people who went to the battle, because staying by the stuff was important. And God's going to bless them and reward them to the same degree he rewards those people out there in the limelight, getting all the glory here. I have a feeling they're not going to get as much glory in heaven because they got their share of it here. That's the way God views it, you see. Those who stay by the stuff are worthy of the same reward as those in the thick of the battle, because both are necessary. And God sees the importance of both even when men do not. We saw the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6. Some planted, some watered, but God got the increase. Doesn't matter what we do, as long as it's for the glory of the Lord, God is going to bless it and reward it. Whether conspicuous or obscure, it makes no difference. God will repay 100-fold. As the Apostle Paul concluded that great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." There is reward for those who are faithful in doing the will of God. Prominent or obscure makes no difference. But let me tell you something. There is one thing that is not a reward for faithfulness, and it is eternal salvation. Last Sunday morning you heard a message on grace. And salvation is the gift of God's grace. It cannot be earned. It is never deserved. There is no way you can merit it from God. You simply have to admit that you're a sinner, undeserving of God's favor, and put your trust in the finished work of God's Son, and receive from His gracious hand the gift of eternal life.